Someone said that when Jesus was born, he set the world to singing. And that's really true. Just think of all the hymns and songs that are sung today and printed throughout history about Jesus and his coming into this world. So many. You know, camp is such a special thing. It's a very, very special thing. And every time I had a communicants class in the churches when I was a pastor, I would always ask the children, and they were usually 12 years old in the communicants class. They were getting prepared to join the church. And I would ask them, well, how did you come to know the Lord? And it was always true that a high percentage of them came to know the Lord at camp. A camp like this, or a camp for children. And there's something about getting together, getting away from everything else, getting together and having a concentrated dose of Christian fellowship and Christian teaching. There's something about that that the Lord uses to bring people to the place of decision and a real life change. And so God has brought us here, and it's been a wonderful time. And Margie and I appreciate being invited, because it really has been wonderful being with you and having this opportunity to have this wonderful time here in Port Dickson. So I'm going to read today from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read down to the end of the chapter. And this is the text for our message today, Resurrection and Morality. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. That's an important word. Were. Past tense. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. That's what it's talking about. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you cover everything that we need to know to live a godly life, as Peter says. And we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage of Scripture, a sensitive subject, a difficult subject in some ways, but something that really needs attention, especially in the day in which we live. And so we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit as we look at this passage of Scripture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be questioning the topic. I don't know. I don't think too many people would question it. In fact, many have urged recently, Christian leaders have urged, that we need to teach what the Bible says about sexual immorality. People may not like to talk about it publicly, but it's very, very important that we know what the Scripture teaches and that we get that in our hearts and in our minds. And so we have a passage here in 1 Corinthians 6, and that's what it's about. John Freeman heads an organization that is called Harvest. It's an organization that started in 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And John Freeman is the leader. And this is a very effective Christian organization. And it is an organization that helps people that somehow become entrapped in sexual immorality of various kinds. And recently, John Freeman was interviewed by R.C. Sproul, and this is part of the interview. The question was, why is sexual sin so destructive? Here is John Freeman's answer. He said, sex has the unique power, almost like nothing else, to either bless or to harm, either to bless or to harm and exploit. There's usually no in between. When used to bless your spouse, it's a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with his church. When it takes on a life of its own, used for one's personal satisfaction to meet one's own demands and outside the bounds God has intended, it is debilitating and unruly. These struggles, this is still Freeman, these struggles can also be quite unobservable and may stay hidden for a very long time, sometimes 20, 30, or 40 years in people's lives. They never deal with it. Therefore, they will corrode and erode the soul like no other sin struggle, robbing the person of their very spiritual life breath, resulting in an inability to love God and others well. They also can cause financial, emotional, and psychological damage. This is a statement that comes out of years and years of walking with the Lord and dealing with people who are in such problems. In the world today, especially I think in the Western world, we are going through something that doesn't often happen in culture, but it's definitely happening. It's called a moral reversal. That's what the sociologists call it, a moral reversal. And a moral reversal is where people begin saying that good is evil and evil is good. Everything is reversed. In the Scripture, it talks about this. It talks about a moral reversal. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. That dark is light and light is dark. That bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves to be very clever. Interesting passage. And this is happening. For example, one example of this would be that where we live, and it's not the will of the people in general, it's not the choice of the majority of the population, but in spite of that, things like homosexuality have been exalted and they're looked upon as being a normal way of life. And if you oppose that, you can be castigated, marginalized, and even fired from your job. Because we were told by the powers that be that homosexuality is something good and it's just the same as being heterosexual and so on. And so we should accept it. If you don't accept it, then we're going to punish you. In some cases, for example, in Canada, people have been imprisoned. Pastors have been imprisoned because they preached a sermon. And it wasn't a railing, hate-filled sermon towards homosexuals. It wasn't that at all. It was simply saying what the Bible teaches about it. and they were put in prison. And so this is a case of moral reversal, and it goes down the line. It has to do with a lot of different things. And so we have a situation now where we really very much need to know what the Bible teaches so that we can stand on the scripture. Yes, love those who are entrapped in these problems. We need to love them, not hate them. But at the same time, we need to know what God says about right and wrong and how to help those who are in these difficulties. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses the moral laxity of the Corinthians. Corinth had a long reputation. In fact, there was a word that was coined. It was Corinthia zestai, a Greek word that really means, the word means to live a life of drunkenness and debauchery. So, in other words, if you were a Corinthian, then that's the kind of life that you were living. Well, so the city had a big reputation. Such a lifestyle is not difficult to find even today in the world in which we live. It's becoming more and more common. The apostles' correction of the continuing problems in the Corinthian church is masterful. The way he approaches it is a good model for us. Why do I say that? Well, we're first going to look at verses 9 through 11. And what he does, he approaches those who have real problems that they're struggling with, and he gives something very, very positive at the beginning, before he begins to deal, in a way, rebuking those who are involved in these things and helping them out of them. That's a really good way to approach something like this. In other words, if you're dealing with someone in counseling, it's good to find something good first to about, especially someone who has professed faith in Christ. And there has been some transformation in their lives. It's good to commend that and then say, well, you're making great progress and this is good, but we need to talk about this. We need to talk about that. And this is what Paul does. So first we're going to look at Paul's reminder of what the Corinthians were and what they have become in Christ. So look at verses 9 through 11. And we are given a list of people, or not really people, but a list of sins that certain people have been involved in the past. And so you have idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, those who practice homosexuality. And by the way, scripture in talking about homosexuality talks about behavior. It doesn't nail a person and label them as a homosexual because they might be struggling with their sexual identity. But rather, it talks about their behavior. And I think that's a very important thing when dealing with this. And so thieves and the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 assures the reader that there is great hope for those enmeshed in such a lifestyle. Paul says, and that is what some of you were. One of the reasons we don't want to give in to the idea that homosexuality is something natural that we need to accept is that you put the person who is entrapped in that lifestyle, you put them in a place where there's no hope for them at all. You sort of consign them and say, well, that's what you are and that's what you have to be and you're never going to change. In fact, there are people like John Freeman and others who have helped people to come out of the homosexual lifestyle, but in many places that is now against the law. Can you imagine it? It's against the law. But here Paul says, that's what you were. You're no longer that. You've been transformed. Every person who is saved out of a life of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that one of these labels fits you. It doesn't mean that at all. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that when we're saved, we are saved out of our sin. Our sin may be it's kind of a proper sin, not too terrible in people's eyes. Whatever it is, if it's sin in the sight of God, that's what God wants to save us from. And so here Paul says, that's what you were, you're not that anymore. And that's a very important thing. They were transformed, changed, through the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, these were washed, made holy. They were justified by faith in Jesus Christ, born of the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And I have known quite a few people who have been saved out of terrible, terrible lifestyles. And yet God saved them and transformed their lives. As we read on in this passage, it's clear that some of those, perhaps many of those, who had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit were still struggling with the remnants of their former lifestyle. That's not uncommon. We talked about that in our talk about warfare. This is not only a possibility for some who have been saved, it is really, I think, a certainty for almost all. Now, there's some who have the 30-second transformation. Sometimes there are drug addicts. They're terribly addicted to drugs, and they accept Christ, and the drugs are gone. Sometimes that happens, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes that person has to go on struggling. I have a good friend. He's a medical doctor I haven't seen for a number of years. In fact, he was the head of an addiction hospital in Atlanta. But he was a very brilliant man. He had residencies in cardiology and several other things. He was a very good physician. But he became addicted to alcohol and then to drugs. And one day he was sitting at his desk, and he had a pistol on the desk. He was going to shoot himself, and he was writing notes to people. And he said he was going to kill himself at 5 o'clock that afternoon. And at 4:45, the state police knocked on his door, practically knocking it down, arrested him because he had been writing prescriptions to himself for narcotics, and they took him away to prison. And so he didn't kill himself. But in prison, he heard the gospel. He came to know Christ as a Savior, and he was a wonderful Christian. But when I talked to him, he told me, he said, I struggle with this every day, every day. I've got to resist the temptation to go back into this addiction. And so some people have a real struggle in their lives. You've got to realize that when you deal with people. You may say, well, what's wrong with you? Why can't you stop this? Some people really want with all their heart to stop this, but sometimes it takes some time and it takes a struggle. And we need to understand that. So, more and more we are to die to sin, and more live according to righteousness. That's a progressive thing. It doesn't happen all at once. And so some of these people were struggling, and that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. There used to be an organization in the United States called Basic Youth Conflicts. They had big seminars. 2.5 million people registered for those seminars. It was a big thing. The man that was ahead of it was Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard wrote all the material. He was the one who presented the material. He had a whole list of people who were dedicated to him and were helping him in this ministry. And basically, he went over the scripture that had to do with how you live a Christian life, what you don't do and what you do, and so on and so forth. And you went over that for a whole week in this seminar. And yet, just a couple of months ago, and he's 79 years old, and he's younger than I am, year old. Anyway, he's 79 years old, and he was removed from the head of his organization. You say, why? Because he was found over the years, and first there were rumors, and people said, no, it's impossible, he couldn't do that. But finally, it was found that he had been sexually abusive to more than 30 different women. And he was teaching people how to live, and yet he was struggling with his own issues. And this is not terribly uncommon. And so we need to be very cautious. We need to realize that this is a very big deal so far as living for the Lord and being faithful in that. One of the sayings that is common where I live is eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. That's a good saying. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. In other words, you need to be on your toes. You need to not let down your guard, because if you want to be free, then you need to stay away from those things that might entrap you and cause you to go in a wrong direction. All right, number two, so far as points in this passage, Paul then gives a rebuttal to the arguments the Corinthians were using to justify their bad behavior. And so now, after he commends them, he says, this is what you people were, you're no longer that, you're out of that, great, praise God. But they were still struggling, and they were making excuses for their behavior. You know what blame shifting is? I'm not responsible for that. It was her, or it was him. I didn't do it. So they were making excuses. They were blaming other things. So beginning with verse 12, and you have the words, everything is permissible to me. In other words, I can do anything I want. Is that Paul's teaching? No. That's the motto that the Corinthians were using. They were holding that up and saying, I can do anything I want. Now, there's some truth to that. For example, Augustine said, as long as I love people and I love as Christ loved, I can do anything I want. That's true. Because love is a fulfillment of the law. If you really love someone, you're not going to mistreat them. You're not going to abuse them. You're not going to go outside of God's will because you must love God and love others. And so Augustine was right. If I really love as Christ loved, I can do anything I want. But you need to define that. Because some people distort that and say, well, as long as I'm loving, I can do anything I want. Well, be careful, because that's not quite what that means. So there were two rather common extremes in the teaching of how a Christian is to behave. There is what we call legalism. And legalism says, you're wrong, get out of here, stop it or else, and there's really not much help offered. And it's simply, you must adhere to the law or else. That's one way of doing it, and that's the way the Pharisees did it. And they not only said you must adhere to the law, but they had more than 600 other laws surrounding the law of God that were supposed to keep you from breaking the law of God. And so you had all of these little laws to obey that were supposed to keep you away from the biggie where you might do something that would really be offensive to God. And so they were very legalistic. Everything was do or don't do and so on. Now, sometimes people think that's what the Ten Commandments are. Don't do this, don't do that. That's not what they are at all. They are prohibitions, but every prohibition has a very positive side to it. For example, how do we get the right to private property? You know where it comes from? Thou shalt not steal. That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Why can I say I own this? Because God has given me the right to own that, and you are not to steal it from me. And so every commandment really has a positive side, and the Ten Commandments are really a way to happiness, not a way to drudgery and being burdened down with all kinds of things that you have to do. So legalism doesn't work. The other side is permissiveness, where people are overly permissive, and they say, well, I can do anything I want. Like these people, they were very permissive. So you have these two sides. So the truth is somewhere in between. We are set free by the truth and by Christ himself, according to John 8, but this freedom is freedom to live by the principles and precepts of the Word of God, and the center of this is really to love God and love other people. And so it's not just to adhere to one law after another, but rather it is a law that is fulfilled by our love for God, our respect for him and our respect for his word, and also our love and respect for other people. So if you really love someone, you will never violate the person, you will never violate their property, and so on. I am set free from legalism by the love of Christ to me and through me. Obedience is not cold duty, but it is from a warm heart that wants to do right for God's glory and for the good of other people. All right? Paul then adds these questions to the Corinthian slogan. So he goes on to say, I can do anything I want to do, but I must ask, is the thing I want to do good? Is it beneficial? Is it really beneficial? So see what he's doing here? He's getting the Corinthians to think, use their cranium, put on their thinking cap. And he says, if I say I can do anything I want, I better ask myself a question. If I'm about to do something, is this something good? Is this beneficial? Is this something God approves of? Or is it something that is a no-no? Well, so he asks that question, and implied is it, if it's good, according to the word of God, and is viewed that way by God, then it is something that I can enter into in my life. But then he repeats the slogan in verse 12, in the second part of verse 12, and he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. So here's a second principle. Is it good? Is it something that could master me? Today that's called an addiction or a habit. And he says, I don't want to be mastered by anything. I want my master to be Jesus Christ. He's perhaps thinking back to Romans 6, where it talks about, don't you realize that you become a slave of what you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God. He says that in Romans 6. And so he says, I don't want to be mastered by anything. I want God, and I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my master, and I want to obey him. So we are creatures of habit. And some habits are good and some habits are bad. It's actually really a good thing to cultivate good habits. I had a struggle for a long time getting into a consistent habit of reading the Word of God every day. And I kept working at it, and sometimes I'd fail and wouldn't seem to have time to do that and so on. But the Lord helped me with a one-year Bible. That really helped me a lot. And so now I don't want to miss reading my one-year Bible every day. And it's become a habit. And I don't want to neglect it. And that's the way habits work. And so they're good habits or bad habits. And we should cultivate the good ones and get rid of the bad ones. And they're not always easy to get rid of. So, years ago, I was in a counseling appointment with a man whose life was a mess. It was really a mess. He tried in every way to get me to tell him that it was all the fault of his stepfather. His stepfather, he said, did this and did that and did the other thing, and I didn't doubt that his stepfather was somewhat abusive of him. But what he was doing was he was trying to find an excuse for a lot of the horrible habits in his life, and he said, it's not my fault. It's my stepfather's fault. And when I wouldn't agree with him, he jumped up, ran out of the room, and slammed the door, and he was gone. That's all he wanted from me as a counselor. He wanted me to confirm the fact that it wasn't his fault. Well, that doesn't work either. So Paul touches then on the theme in Romans 6:19, as we have seen, and then he goes on to talk about the fact that sin can put us into bondage and so forth. But you know, every person that has a bad habit, every person that is successful in breaking a bad habit, must come to the place where they are willing to say no. Now that may seem simple, but it's not. But it's really true. You've got to get yourself to the place, if you're trying to break a bad habit, where you say no and mean it. Because so often with bad habits, we don't want to do this, we don't want to be mastered by this, but somehow we want to preserve what we're doing because we're getting something out of it. What we're getting out of it may not be good for us, but we are getting something out of it, and so we will rationalize and say, well, I won't do it as often. Like someone drinking, they'll say, well, I know I'm addicted to alcohol, but I'll just drink less. Do you think that works? It doesn't, not with an alcoholic. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You have to be willing to say, no, I'm going to quit. And then with help and with a lot of discipline, you work on putting some muscle into that no, and that can help you to quit. So in verse 13 then, he begins to zero in on how the believer is to regard their body and how to control its use. And so Paul repeats another Corinthian slogan. Here's another slogan. It's not Paul's teaching. He says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's another slogan from Corinth. And it was a slogan to justify certain behavior. Well, what does it say? Food for the stomach? Well, it's talking about appetite. And if you have an appetite, what do you want to do? You want to eat. And so food for the stomach and stomach for food. But the slogan, while it refers to the stomach, really is talking about sex. You say, you have a weird mind. No, I don't. This is what they're talking about. This slogan was used to justify illicit sexual behavior in Corinth. In other words, sex is an appetite, right? Just like our appetite for food. So the Corinthian people were saying, well, if I have an appetite, I've got to satisfy that appetite. That's all there is to it. And so food for the stomach and stomach for food. And so sex for the body and the body for sex. And Paul says, no way. No way. Sex is not. While Paul doesn't go into an explanation of this, what he really was talking about is that sex is not simply an appetite that is satisfied, even in marriage, just an appetite. It's not just an appetite. In marriage, it is rather designed by God to be a commitment of your whole person. Your whole person to another person. That's what it's significant of. It's an outward sign of that. A commitment of your whole person. And this is what so many people are unwilling to do today. The millennials of our time, people 18 to 20 or 18 to 33 years of age, so many of them are not getting married very early. Now, a lot of the young ladies would like to be married, but the men won't marry them because the men don't want to get married. And they're unwilling to give up their independence and their freedom. And so marriage means a total commitment of yourself to another person, a whole commitment, a whole person commitment. And that includes your body. And so that's what it's all about. And so Paul talks about that. In this passage of scripture, and he says it's not a matter of simply an appetite at all. There's much more to it than that. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul takes up questions having to do with marriage. In fact, these two chapters go together, of course. There was no chapter division. And while there have been those who have taught that the only reason for sexual relations is production of children, that's a very important part of it. But that's not the only reason God has given to us the sexual relationship in marriage. Paul does not mention children at all in chapter 7 when he's talking about that relationship in marriage. He rather talks about husbands and wives satisfying each other's legitimate sexual desires and needs. And so there's nothing wrong with sex in its right place. In fact, it's something good. It's something that God has created. It's not Satan's idea. It's God's idea from the beginning. He's designed us for that. And so we are to praise God and glory in the fact that God has given us this gift to enjoy. It's not wrong. When you study these two chapters together, there's a possible scenario that emerges. I say it's possible. I'm speculating a little bit right here, maybe a little more than a little bit. But it is possible that when the Corinthians left their immoral lifestyles behind and began to live the Christian life, they misunderstood some things. it is entirely possible that some associated sex and sexual desire with sin. And so anything that had to do with sex was sinful. So it may have happened that a Christian wife or a Christian husband wanted to have a marriage without any sex, without marital relations, thinking that such was part of the old life and part of sin. Perhaps some objected to that. Evidently they did. Perhaps some of the men objected to the fact that their wives thought that it was much more holy, it was much more Christian to not do this. And those men then began to go outside their marriage looking for sexual fulfillment in other places. That's why Paul talks about people going to prostitutes. Evidently, some of the men were doing that in the church of Corinth. And this may be why Paul says in chapter 7, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, it belongs to her husband. And the husband, in the same way, it's mutual. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, it belongs to his wife. Then he goes on to say, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That doesn't mean you take off 2 years or something like that. It's a brief time. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is Paul saying there? He's saying sexual relations in marriage and a Christian marriage are good, and they should be that which are consistent and perpetual in the marriage. In our time, drastic changes have taken place. I won't go into all those because I know I run out of time pretty fast. But anyway, a lot of changes have taken place. And now, so many would like to have sexual freedom for a period of time. Perhaps it's from the time that people are 16 or 18 or 19 years of age. A lot of people in the United States have their first sexual experience when they're 16. And then they go on and perhaps they don't get married until they're 30 years of age. And so in that period of time, it's quite a few years, they want to have sexual freedom, do whatever they want to do. I'm sure that you at least heard, I hope you haven't seen, the movie Friends with Benefits. What's that talking about? Friends with Benefits. It's a movie. And the whole idea is that you have a friend. You don't particularly care for that. A young man might have a girl who is a friend. He isn't interested in a relationship with her so far as loving her, but the two of them get together and they have sex. Friends with benefits. One of the benefits of our friendship, we have sex together, but we don't care that much about each other. We don't want to get married. We wouldn't even want to marry each other. You say, that's weird. Yeah, but it's happening and it's quite common. So, looking at, again, I think I mentioned the study by Christian Smith, a sociologist from Notre Dame. He found that 60% of the young people that he interviewed had a highly individual approach to morality. In other words, they held that morality was based on their own personal opinion. And they also held that their opinion was not something that would apply to others. They could not say that I have a universal in my morality, that this is wrong, it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. They would simply say, well, it's wrong for me, but it may not be wrong for you. This is called moral relativism, and it's very popular in our time. Moral relativism. Here's an excerpt from an interview with a young lady who was asked where her morality came from. Here's what she said, and this is an actual interview. She said, I just don't know where it came from. Like, just kind of things that I thought up, that I decided were right for me. So I don't know. I honestly don't. It just kind of came out of thin air. That's the source of her morality. Wow. There's another interview, and this is an individual who was asked the question. Here's the question by the interviewer. Is it okay for a person to break moral rules if they get away with it? if it works to their advantage? The answer given was this. If the person did not think it was wrong, then they, by definition, would not be breaking a moral rule. Now, let me read that again. Think about this. If the person did not think it was wrong, then they, by definition, would not be breaking a moral rule. In other words, how could it be wrong if it wasn't their rule? There's no rule. Because it's not their rule. And then they went on to say, it is not really a moral rule then, is it? In other words, if they do not feel it is a rule for them, it isn't. That's very common. I hope it's not common here. And I hope you'll forgive me if I give illustrations from the other side of the world, but that's where I live and that's what I'm exposed to. So I don't really know too much about the situation here. But I think you can apply the principle. Well, let's go on to point three, and then we'll stop. The third thing in this passage is Paul's review for the Corinthians of what makes the believer's body sacred. Sacred. Did you ever think of your body as being sacred? It is, because it belongs to Christ. And so, what does Paul say? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 13b and 14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Well, you may be wondering, how does resurrection fit into this, what we've been talking about? Well, here it is. Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. And he says, this is a very solid reason why our bodies belong to Christ and why our bodies are sacred and should not be violated and should not be used in a way that would bring a bad reputation to the gospel, but rather should be used for the glory of God. And I think this is an extremely important principle. It's something to think about. I can't say that over the years that I've been reminded of this through the church, and that's one reason I want to remind you of it, because it's a very solid and important principle. We are going to rise from the dead in a new body because God has saved our body as well as our soul, and so our body belongs to the Lord, and we should use our bodies in such a way to bring glory to God. So the capstone of Paul's argument is the fact that God will raise our bodies from the grave, and we will have a new body like that of the risen Christ. And then further on in the passage, there are several sentences that begin with the words, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? For example, number one, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? To be in Christ is to be one with him. There is a sense in which our hands, our feet, our voice, and so on belongs to Christ, and we should use those things to bring glory to him. Some people might say, can you bring glory to God through your sexual relationship with your spouse? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. It is not something that people should be ashamed of, but because it is something that God has given to us. In fact, one of my mentors, who was Jay Adams, he's written a lot of things, and he's made this statement that you are just as much doing the will of God, making love to your spouse, as you are in worship. Can you swallow that? That's true. That's true. Well, the next, do you not know? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? The two will become one flesh. It doesn't mean that they are now married. Some have written papers and say that these two people are now married because it says one flesh. No. This is really a parody of marriage. It's a travesty that someone would be united in this way, and it doesn't do anybody any good. Thirdly, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And so when we sin, we are sinning against the Lord, and we are people who are indwelt by God's Spirit, and we're using our bodies in a way that really grieves the Spirit of God. So we're united to Christ. We're united to Christ. Our bodies are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:21 and 22. The whole church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, in this passage and in other passages, the individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you gather for worship, you are not going into the house of God because that's where God is. He's with you all the time. He's in your heart. And so when God's people gather together, they are gathered together in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells each of them. That's very important. So our bodies are a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit, and the place where God's Spirit dwells is in the heart of every believer. Well, I want to bring this to a close. I'm going to skip over some things. I'm sure you'll... That'll be okay with you. But anyway, I just want to mention a couple of people. And one of them, for some reason, I'm quite burdened for. The current pop scene in the United States is dominated by several young women. Two of them are Miley Cyrus and Katy Perry. Miley Cyrus and Katy Perry. They are currently sex symbols in pop culture, and Miley Cyrus is credited as being more raunchy than even Lady Gaga. But have you ever read about the background of Miley Cyrus? She was raised in a fine evangelical Baptist church in the South. Her father was a country and Western singer, but she was raised in the church, and at one point she gave personal testimony that she wanted to live her life for Jesus Christ. She even wore a ring that was a special ring that she received that she was to wear to say that she had dedicated herself to being a virgin until she got married. That was all a part of her life. And she lived as a believer. But then she became very popular. She learned to sing in the church. But now she's singing everywhere and doing things with her singing that are really horrible. I think she's really an angry person. And one of the reasons I believe that is because her father was her master. She loved her father and really idolized him in a very real sense. But her father left her mother and married somebody else. And I really believe that Miley Cyrus is an angry young woman, and she's being as bad as she can be because she wants to demonstrate her anger in her life. Now, I might be wrong. I'm often wrong. But I really believe that that's what's going on. The other young lady is Katy Perry. Katy Perry's father is an evangelist. He's an evangelist. She was raised in a Christian home. I don't know whether she ever made a profession of faith. I think she probably did. I don't have any record of that. But she probably did. But she now has renounced the Christian faith publicly, and she makes no pretense of being a Christian in any sense. And she, too, is one of the big-time sex symbols of our time. Tragic. Two young women, very, very talented, raised in what could be said Christian homes, yet now they are at the top of the charts, and they really, I hate to say it, but I believe they're servants of the devil because they're bringing a lot of other people down with them. Such lives are a warning to all of us. You say, well, I'm okay. I would never go in that direction. Nobody's ever going to get me, you know, that sort of thing. I think you better be careful. Let him who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. So be careful and cling to the Lord and walk with the Lord. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Don't let the sins pile up, but rather confess them and forsake them. And by all means, don't think in your mind that somehow you've got to go in a direction like these two young ladies went in order to fulfill your destiny. Not at all. So, what have we said? Well, there's more, much more that could be said, and I think it's a hard thing to talk about, but at the same time, the most enjoyment, let me just say this at the end, this is something that I find very interesting. There have been several surveys, national surveys in our country, and the survey's point is, who is it in our country that is most satisfied with their sexual life? Their sexual life. Who is it? Do you know what the answer is? In every survey, I know of three of them, and every survey comes up with the answer that the person who, and they say in the survey, is religious. They don't talk about people who are born again or people who are Christians, because these are secular surveys. They're not Christian surveys. But they talk about the person who is dedicated to the Lord, is a religious person. They talk about a person who is in a monogamous relationship. They're in a faithful relationship with a wife or husband. And those are the people who are most happy and satisfied with their life. Is that curious? No. That's what God says. And so when we follow the Lord, and when we follow what the Scripture teaches, that is the way to true happiness. Because happiness is not something you aim at as a target, but rather you aim at something else, and you wake up feeling happy. You say, what's that about? Well, you aim at the target, I want to live my life for God's glory. I want to do the will of God. And I want to apply the Scripture in my life, understand what God desires of me, and I want to apply that and live it out in my life. And that's the goal, to glorify God. But if you do that, you're going to find, you're going to have a measure of real happiness. Someone said that there is not real, total happiness in this life. There are happy moments. There's something to that. There are happy moments. There are times when we wake up and we feel so good and happy and content. And that comes from doing the Lord's will. I guarantee you, and I've dealt with many, many people who are embroiled in these lifestyles that are illegitimate. They are miserable people. So if you want real happiness, follow Christ and do His will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.